Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the beauty of springtime, even if it is still cool in this part of the world. We thank you that we are seeing the signs of grace breaking out all over this world. We are seeing your hand at work once again as the beauty of the earth starts to break forth and remind us that your beauty breaks forth every day in every situation, that you are there for us, and that you want to be near us and you want to celebrate with us. This season that we are in now is a season that accomplishes two things. It causes us to focus on our own lives and see where we sometimes fall short in our existence. And it reminds us that even when the world is falling short, you are always stepping into our lives with grace and with hope to offer us the best of life. Easter Sunday reminds us that there is nothing that can overcome you. Just as crucifixion reminded us that there is nothing that can separate us from you, not even our own sin, resurrection reminds us that life is eternal and that you are on our side. And so as we gather here tonight, oh Lord, help us to make the commitment to be on your side. Help us to want to walk with you. Help us to want to serve you. Help us to want to be near you in every way and to make the world better through the work that you have done through us. Make it so as we gather here tonight, oh Lord. Make our hearts open to the words that you will speak to us. Make our lives open to the grace that you want to bestow upon us. Make our minds open to the guidance that you want to give us in our everyday lives and in those special moments and times. Help us, O Lord, to be connected to you in every way that we can. Forgive us when we fail. Enliven us to do better. Help us to live for you in every day that we live. Make it so today, O Jesus, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Our scripture tonight comes from Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through 4:11. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity of which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, but God appointed a worm when the dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about this plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" The word of the Lord. Amen.
All right, this is it. This is the fifth and final Lenten message on Jonah. Some of y'all expressed some doubt early on that I could come up with five sermons on the book of Jonah. So let me briefly recount the story one last time. Jonah received a word from the Lord. He was to go to Nineveh, a great and wicked city, but Jonah, instead of obeying God, he went down to Joppa and he booked passage on a ship to Tarshish. He wanted to get as far away from God as was possible, but God had other plans for Jonah. While on the ship bound for Tarshish, the Lord caused a great storm to engulf the ship. The sailors were frightened. They began to cry out to their God to save them, but to no avail. So the captain went down into the hold of the ship, and there he found Jonah, fast asleep, blissfully oblivious to the fact that he had caused the storm by his actions, and he put the whole ship and the crew in danger of perishing. And so the sailors, they cast lots, believing by doing so that they would learn who was responsible for their predicament. And the lot fell on Jonah, who immediately confessed to them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and therefore he was responsible. And the sailors threw him overboard, and the sea immediately became calm. But that was not the end of Jonah, because God appointed a great fish to swallow him, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and it was there that he remembered God, and he began to pray, to really pray, to cry out to God. And then the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. And so Jonah then received a second word from the Lord: arise and go to Nineveh and proclaim to it the proclamation that I'm going to tell you. Well, this time Jonah listened, and he hightailed it to Nineveh. And when he arrived, he began to prophesy, and he told the people of Nineveh, in 40 days you will be overthrown. And the scripture says an amazing thing happened. They actually listened to Jonah. They believed in God, and they called a great fast. Even the king of Nineveh repented and ordered his entire kingdom, including the animals, to put on sackcloth in demonstration of their repentance. The scripture says that when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, he relented concerning the destruction of Nineveh, and he declared that he would not destroy it, and he didn't. Well, that's the most familiar part of the story of Jonah. The fourth chapter of Jonah is the least well-known part of this story. We know all about Jonah, the great fish, but we don't know a whole lot about the rest of the story. Jonah's response to the events at Nineveh are almost incomprehensible. You know, it's perhaps not too strange for us to imagine that a prophet who was called by God will not preach. That's not too far-fetched. But it is strange, however, that Jonah actually becomes angry at God's deliverance of the Ninevites, and he begins to quarrel with God for his gracious actions toward the city. And this shocking reaction is compounded when it is seen that Jonah himself is alive only because of this same grace that's active on his behalf. He himself had just been graciously delivered from the belly of the whale, from death itself, and quite undeservedly at that. And now he wants to place a limitation on that very same grace. You know, it's all right, apparently, for God to be gracious to him, but to extend the same benefits to the evil Ninevites is quite another matter. Listen again to how Jonah reacts. This is from the Message translation. He says, "I knew it, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That is exactly why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew, God, that you were sheer grace and mercy. You were not easily angered. You're rich in love. You're ready to drop at a drop at a hat, of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. Well, now, the interesting thing here is that Jonah does not disagree about God's nature, which is to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This belief about God, in fact, has been elevated to something like a creed in ancient Israel. It's repeated some 10 times in Scripture, and it's alluded to in lots of other passages. Jonah's problem is, with God, is that he is indiscriminate in his exercise of his grace and mercy. Jonah apparently thinks God is too much like an indulgent parent who spares the rod and spoils the child. God is too lenient a judge. He's not like Judge Judy, okay? He stands too ready to forgive and to not punish the guilty. In Jonah's mind, there comes a point when God must not let evil go unpunished. And this is certainly the case with the Ninevites. Jonah believes that God should be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, but God must use greater care by restricting where he uses it. Jonah doesn't seem to understand that his own history has revealed that he is alive only because of the exercise of that same grace, though he deserved only punishment. Well, then Jonah makes this extraordinary request from God. As a consequence of what God's done on behalf of the Ninevites, Jonah asks God to take his life. He asks God to kill him. Just because the city has been saved from God's judgment, Jonah doesn't want to live anymore. So we need to stop here. We can't help but ask ourselves, I mean, what kind of mental state must Jonah have been in that he would respond in such an extreme manner? Well, I believe to understand Jonah's mindset, we have to understand there is a larger context here, the context in which this story was written. When you think about the life of Israel at this point in biblical history, it's one that's been subjected to very severe hardships. Israel has been subject to foreign powers for years, and economic difficulties have affected its daily life and health. They have a very uncertain future. It was thus a community characterized in very significant ways by disappointment and by despair. And so it's to this kind of community, the community to which Jonah belongs, that the word to Nineveh comes. And while Israel continues to suffer, life is offered to the wicked Ninevites. How can that be? How fair is that? What sense does that make? If Nineveh is a wicked city and it's to be spared, something must be wrong with the basic order of things. Life must be horribly out of kilter if such wicked people are delivered and Israel is just kind of eking out an existence. Nineveh, a wicked city, is a recipient of God's grace. So we can only imagine what the Israelites must have been saying. What's going on here? Aren't we God's chosen people? Has our faith in God been in vain? Have our lives been wasted in this commitment? So it is such a situation as this that we must imagine if we're to understand this death wish that Jonah has. The amazing thing here is that Jonah is in despair over his success. Jonah's response is the exact opposite of what it should be. He should have rejoiced over this event, but instead of joy, there is anger. Anger to the point of wishing to die. Well, We see back in verse 4, we portrayed a marvelous image of the tenderness of God in the face of Jonah's anger. God patiently responds to Jonah. He says, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Well, Jonah doesn't answer. Instead, he treats the question with utter silence. He pouts. And then to underscore his anger, he goes out of the city and he sits down in a sulk. And he puts together this makeshift shelter and he sits in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Jonah is firmly set on the destruction of the Ninevites regardless of what God has said. The only outcome that seems satisfactory for Jonah is that those wicked people should get exactly what they deserve. Well, ironically, there's this impasse between God and Jonah, not unlike that which occasioned Jonah's fleeing from God in the first place. But this time, God doesn't use a storm on the sea. He doesn't use a great fish. This time, God takes a very different approach, a different tack. Rather than sending something destructive, he sends something beneficial to Jonah. Rather than a storm, Jonah gets a plant. God arranges for a tree to spring up to shade Jonah. And it grew over Jonah to cool him off and help him to get out of his angry sulk. But one would think that now Jonah would suddenly realize how God's grace is extended even and always toward those who are undeserving of it. You would think. There he is, sitting in the shadow of God's generosity. And how does he react? Well, Jonah reacts with great joy. And he's not just happy. The Hebrew here says he is deliriously happy. He's pleased. He's enjoying the shade. Life is looking up. Well, we shouldn't miss the irony here. Here's some small token which God created for Jonah, and he leaps for joy. Yet when a great, much greater benefit is extended to the wicked Ninevites, his reaction is not great joy. It's great anger. So this is an exact repeat of the earlier circumstance. When God delivered Jonah from the sea, that is, when God's deliverance was extended to him, he confesses God's steadfast love, but not when God extends the same deliverance, the same grace, the same mercy to the Ninevites. Well, God then responds with some further appointments, as the writer calls them. This time, it's a worm. When dawn came the next day, just when the sun starts to warm things up, a worm attacks the plant and it withers. It dries up. And if that was not enough, God appoints a hot, blistering wind from the east, which begins to beat down on Jonah's head and he starts to get faint. And he begins to beg with all of his soul, the scripture says, to die. Death is better to me than life itself. What's going on here? Destruction comes not upon Nineveh, but upon something that had become very important to Jonah, something which had brought him great joy. God hopes that Jonah will be able to draw the obvious conclusion from this experience. If this is what it's like to experience God's judgment, I won't know part of it for the Ninevites either. You'd think that's what he would say, but unfortunately, that's not Jonah's response at all, is it? Rather than turning to God in repentance or showing some signs of change in his way of thinking, he reverts to his former state of anger, and he once again cries out for death. And at this point, God asks him another question. Actually, it's the same question he had asked earlier, but now the question is related not to God's act of deliverance of the Ninevites that Jonah so despised, but to God's act of destruction of the plant that Jonah had come to appreciate so deeply. God says to Jonah, "Well, what right do you have to get angry about this shade tree?" And Jonah replies, "Well, I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Again, in order to understand the full scope of Jonah's reply, we have to understand the context in which he's speaking. The intensity of Jonah's reaction is probably related to a comparable experience on the part of the Israelites. They had suffered at the hands of many people to which they had been subject. On the other hand, these tormentors were escaping the just rewards of their deeds. God is not just. If he was, he would reward those who follow him, and he would punish those who don't. Well, then God drives home his point in the final verses of Jonah. He says, "What is this? How is it that you can change your feelings from pleasure to anger overnight about a mere shade tree that you did nothing to get? You neither planted it nor did you water it. It grew up one night, it died the next night. So why can't I likewise change what I feel about Nineveh from anger to pleasure, this big city of more than 120,000 people who don't yet know right from wrong, to say nothing of all those innocent animals?" Well, the point is this: God indicates to Jonah that the plant has come as a pure gift to him. It was not something that Jonah had coming to him, something that he deserved, something that he had earned. It was not something which he had created. It was not something he had even nurtured. In fact, it shouldn't even be referred to as Jonah's plant. Jonah had no claim on the plant. Jonah was in no position to be making demands or judgments about the plant. Therefore, he was not in any position to make demands or judgments about Nineveh. So you see, in contrast to Jonah and the plant, God created Nineveh. God nurtured Nineveh. He had every right to do what pleased him regarding Nineveh because he was their creator. So now we're at the end of the story of Jonah. It's surprising that the book ends with Jonah still alive and angry. Now, if this story was written today, it probably would have had a happy ending, Tommy, and Jonah lived happily ever after. The writer would have kind of tied the tale up tight with Jonah's confession and his sincere evidence of repentance. You know, our preference is for Scripture to kind of be nice and neat and quaintly packaged, easy to unwrap and read and kind of set it aside. But what we get instead is a surprise. We get God's grace. We read Jonah, and we think that the big player here in the story is the big fish, don't we? That's what we remember. But when we look closer at the book of Jonah, it's God who is the big player in this story. Once again, God breaks away from our preconceived ideas. This is because the notion of what ought to be acceptable to God is fixed in our brains. We have such a difficult time believing that God would ever love a scoundrel like Jonah, but he gives us a whole book simply to affirm that he does. Because you see, the grace of God is ready to fall on all who would repent and turn to him, whether it's the pagan Ninevites, Hebrew prophets, bankers, teachers, businessmen, soccer moms, you name it, and to restrict grace to only those who are worthy is to miss the point of Scripture. Not only does Jonah announce the offer of grace to people who in no way deserve it, but he goes on to prove that he himself is not even worthy of it, which is exactly the point of this story. Now, it took 5 weeks to get here, but this is the point of this whole Lenten series of messages. One does not earn grace. One does not earn grace. One simply stands under it like rain, allowing it, the cool refreshment of it, to kind of fill the dry cracks of our lives. Have you ever just stood out in the rain and let it soak you? And then the one who has received it picks up a bucket and they go and dump it on someone else. Grace flows from God, not to those who earned it, but on those who need it. God does not measure failure by human yardsticks. If he did, we'd all be sunk, wouldn't we? Mercifully, God has a different standard. The thousands in Nineveh receive his compassion not because they suddenly learned how to worship or to tithe or to finally stop drinking or beating their wives or nagging their husbands. They received God's compassion and forgiveness because God is by nature full of grace. This is the scandal of the cross. It's by God's grace we're saved, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. You know, there's a great verse from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Paul's talking about all the spiritual blessings God has given us in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as his children. And then he says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. We have been lavished with grace. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? You know what lavish means? In abundance, generous, extravagant, open-handed, without restraint, poured out, copious, profuse. God lavishes us with his grace. It's easy to think that this book evolves around Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. Jonah was swallowed, to be sure, but the fish was almost incidental. God lavishes Jonah with his grace. He overwhelms Jonah. He encircles him. He engulfs him in his arms of grace. Now, we don't know what happened to Jonah. We don't know if he repented from his hardness of heart. We don't know if he became a missionary to Nineveh and he lived out the rest of his days happily ever after. What we do know is that God had purposes far exceeding anything that Jonah had imagined. Jonah thought he had come to Nineveh to do a religious job, to point an accusatory finger at that wicked city, hoping for its destruction. But God's plan was to embrace the city, hoping for its salvation. God brought Jonah to Nineveh to show him his grace. And God does the same for us, doesn't he? There are times when our sins find us out and judgment seems inevitable. Grieved, we humble ourselves before God. We repent. This is when a great reversal takes place, where we should expect judgment. We experience grace. And we find out that all along, God wasn't out to get us at all. In fact, God is never out to get us, but rather he gathers us in his arms. He always surprises us with his amazing grace in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over into our laps. That, folks, is the lesson of Jonah this Lenten season. It's all grace. It's all about grace. So let's receive it and let us lavishly give it as well. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Holy God, thank you for this wonderful 5 weeks of the story of Jonah, the truth that we have received from your word, the reminder, God, that your grace is deep, that your love is lavish. Lord, that even when we look a lot like Jonah, God, that you are steadfast and faithful still. God, your grace is deeper still. And so, Lord, I pray that as we leave this space, Lord, that we're reminded of the times when your grace was more than enough. Lord, when your grace was lavish and poured out on us in the midst of our anger and our frustration and our brokenness, God, Lord, that you chose to love us still and call us out of that space. And so, Lord, as we are reminded of your grace, Lord, may we receive it freely. May we receive it to the depths of our need, God, and then carry that grace out to the world around us. Lord, may we be a people that follow after you this Easter season. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.